Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, fifth book of the New Testament. We will be in Acts chapter 23 this morning. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12, just a refresher. We've seen the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem. In the inner court of the temple, where only the Jews are allowed, a bunch of Jews assumed that he brought Gentiles into the inner court with him. A silly assumption, but they assumed it and started, drug him out of the temple, started beating him. He was rescued by the Roman authorities, who had a fort right there on the Temple Mount. He was brought before the Sanhedrin to try to, for the Roman tribune to figure out what's going on here. And a riot breaks out in the Sanhedrin, so much so that again, the Roman authorities have to come in and rescue Paul. And Paul is now in custody at the Roman Fort Antonia. And that's where we pick up the narrative the very next day after the near riot in the Sanhedrin. We read, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." Thus far, God's holy word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge that this is the word of the holy, infinite, eternal God, and we're none of that. Oh, Lord God, we need your help. We can comprehend written words on a page, but to understand what you are saying here, we need your help. So fill us with your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds that we may not only understand, but believe and love and obey the things we find written here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Conspiracy. The world is full of them, isn't it? I don't think a day goes by when we don't hear about this conspiracy theory or that conspiracy theory, from who really killed JFK and what really happened on that day to what's going on in politics right now. And what in the world are those people doing in Davos, Switzerland anyway? Conspiracy. We've seen our share of them in our lifetimes, haven't we? The problem with conspiracies is they can have a tendency to strike fear, right? Especially if we have any idea that there are people who are conspiring against us. Take away our freedoms. Take away our ability to worship God. Take away our Bibles. What's a body to do? We previously saw Paul in custody, but under lethal threat. And last week, we saw and heard Jesus standing beside him saying, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." God has given Paul this glorious assurance, this marvelous promise. "Paul, you're going to testify to me in Rome." Which, by the way, means, "Paul, you're going to get safely to Rome. It won't be easy. I don't guarantee it'll be easy. And not only that, I'm not guaranteeing anything after you get to Rome. Except you will testify to me." But what happens next in the providence of God is a shining example of how God keeps His promises. And it is very ordinary, isn't it? It sounded like reading the evening news or reading a history book. Just ordinary things. But what we're shown here in this text is that we can be confident, not just in the face of the conspiracies of this world, but we can be confident in all the trials and troubles that come our way in this life. And there are three things to be noted in this text. First, note, wicked people and wicked nations scheme. We see this, don't we? "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Basically, that means we're killing him within the next 24 hours, no matter what. Frustrated by their failure to deal with Paul the previous day, some of the Jews hatch a plot designed to get rid of him once and for all. Over 40 zealots. Today we would call them terrorists. These were people who were committed to violently disrupting Roman rule with the goal of driving the Romans out of Israel. And they bind themselves with an oath. They're not going to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. So these more than 40 men have conspired together to kill Paul. That's intimidating, isn't it? But there's a problem. There's two problems. And as a matter of fact, we'll see there's at least three problems. But first of all, the problem is oaths are binding. According to the law of God, if you make an oath, you have to keep it. But not really. At least according to the Jewish rabbis, there were a lot of ways that you could get out of oaths that you had made, even to the point of, well, if you're not able to keep your oath, then the oath is nullified. So, really takes the sting out of oaths, doesn't it? But the second problem, it is a problem. They're not going to eat or drink. What if they don't kill Paul? They're going to starve to death. But the second problem is this. How are they going to get to Paul? Paul is in the Roman fortress Antonia. He is guarded by a bunch of Roman soldiers. How are they even going to get him? Well, they resolve that problem. They go to the Sanhedrin, not the whole Sanhedrin. They go to the high priests and the elderlies. That is elderly. Wow. They go to the high priests and the elders. And that is to say, they go to the Sadducees. If you remember from last week, it was the Sadducees that wanted to get rid of Paul because Paul was affirming the resurrection of the dead, which they dispute, okay? And so the Sadducees are particularly interested in getting rid of Paul. And so this conspiracy of zealots goes to the Sadducees. It's a big conspiracy, over 40 people, and now it's being multiplied. The circle of knowledge about the conspiracy is growing. And the high priests agree. They agree to ask for Paul to be brought back to them on the pretext that they need to give him a further hearing. Things broke into chaos the last time. We need to hear him when we can be calmer. However, the 40 intend to attack and kill Paul before he gets to the council room. And note that, they're willing to take on Roman soldiers and even die in the process. And neither Paul nor the Roman authorities have any clue about this yet. It is, as we read in Psalm 2, the nations take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. It's terrifying. The nations are meeting together. They don't speak a common language. They're not a common culture. But they unite together against the Lord and against His Messiah. But dear friends, there is a far more serious and far more deadly conspiracy that is arrayed against all who trust in Christ. That is Satan, the world, and the flesh arrayed against the people of God and conspiring together to, if it were possible, destroy them. Isn't that what we read in 1 Peter 5:8? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And don't we read in Ephesians 6? That we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's really important to remember in politics and in anything else. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers, principalities, authorities in the heavenly places. It's Satan and his demons. Dear friends, in 1 John we read, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. And Satan uses the world, and the world is a willing accomplice to try to weaken the people of God and destroy them if at all possible. And then we read in Galatians in chapter 5 that we ourselves are complicit in this. For the desires of the flesh, the sin nature, those sin habits that we are all afflicted with, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And dear friends, as we wrote through that list, there's a lot of things that I'm sure you're like me going, well, don't do that, nope, don't do that, I mean, some of this he could have left off and I would have been a lot more comfortable. You see, our own sin nature, we are willing accomplices at times in the schemes of the devil and the world. But here's the good news. Every scheme, like every scheme ever, the efforts of Satan, the world, and even our own flesh are doomed to failure. And so is this conspiracy that the Jews, not all of them, but some of them, have hatched. Because you see, God knows. And God acts. And that brings us, secondly, to note that God uses even little things, even inconsequential things, to expose the schemes of the wicked. We have very little information in Scripture about Paul's family. He's from Tarsus. Apparently, his family was reasonably well off and had done some favors for Roman authorities because they were citizens. But we learn something new here. Paul has a sister. My sister would say that helped make Paul more godly, but and his sister has a son. Paul has a nephew. Now, we don't know how old this boy is. Based on what we read in the text, I would say he's definitely not a teenager. He's younger. If I had to guess, I would say probably 7 or 8 years old. Old enough to be able to articulate what he articulates, but young enough to put it in the manner of a child. plus, I cannot see the Roman tribune taking a teenage boy by the hand. So here, this boy overhears. He learns about the ambush, and apparently he loves his uncle. But how did he learn about the ambush? We don't know. We're not told. But we can make a pretty educated guess, can't we? I mean, who pays attention to little kids other than their parents? Nobody. And I can guarantee you, with a conspiracy that now probably encompasses some 80 to 100 people, this little boy was in a place where people were talking, and they didn't even notice because, I mean, who notices a little kid? And he hears about it. That is the other problem with the conspiracy. The larger it is, the harder it is to keep it secret. We saw that with Watergate, didn't we? There was only, what, 6 men involved in that cover-up? And it didn't last 2 years. So the boy goes to the barracks and he tells Paul He would have had access to Paul. Family and friends had access to prisoners. Indeed, that was the only way that prisoners got fed. And so he goes to Paul and Paul summons the centurion and gives instruction to take the boy to the tribune. And the way it's worded, it almost sounds like a command. But you've got to remember that Paul now has the respect that's due to a Roman citizen. And by this point, they've pretty well recognized that he is not a troublemaker. And so the centurion has no problem taking this boy to the tribune, and he gives his report in the style of He gives his report in the style of a soldier reporting to a commanding officer. He gives the who, the what, and the why. Short, simple, and to the point. Paul the prisoner asked me to bring this young man. He has something to say to you. And so the tribune then takes the boy by the hand. Again, I think that he would have been younger, not a teenager, and takes him off by himself. Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted to be able to have a quiet conversation with the boy away from any other listening ears. He doesn't want anyone else hearing this conversation, and for good reason. And so the boy, he was talking. It's interesting the way it's worded here. We're told that the tribune asked him, but the sense is that they were having a conversation. The way you might talk to a young boy as you're walking to somewhere private to have a private conversation. And as he was talking with the boy, he asks, "What do you have to tell me?" And the boy speaks very simply, very clearly, but very earnestly. "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow." As though, key words, as though, that would have immediately gotten the tribune's attention, as if, or as though, they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. "But do not be persuaded." Do you hear this? Here's a Jewish boy telling a Roman tribune what to do. That's why I say this is a younger child. "Do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." There's urgency because the boy knows that the delegation from the council is almost at the door. And so it is that the plot has been exposed. And it all seems so ordinary, doesn't it? You're going, "Where's God? I came here to church to worship God and hear the Word of God, and we've gone about 5 minutes without saying God." But we do well to remember that the Lord was there when the plot was hatched. These conspirators forgot Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit?" God knew, God saw, and God exposed the conspiracy. These conspirators had forgotten Proverbs 21:30. In Proverbs 21:30, we read these words, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." And God uses the smallest and most ordinary of creatures to expose the frail schemes of the wicked. That's not to say that children are insignificant. They're most certainly not. But they're small and they're common. Or consider Moses What did God use to get the attention of Moses and then use him to deliver the people out of their slavery in Egypt? Just a bush in the desert that happened to be burning but not consumed. And a staff, simple shepherd's staff. What about David? What did God use with David, the youngest son of an obscure family? What did he use? Just a stone. What did he use with Samson in the defeat of the Philistines? Just the jawbone of a donkey? You see, this is what we see in Psalm 2, isn't it? What is God's reaction to the schemes, to the conspiring of the nations? He laughs. What? You're going to do what? And tell me how that's going to work again. You do know I've established my king on his holy hill. Or consider, dear friends, the insignificance of a young teenage girl in a backwater town in Israel, chosen to bear the Messiah. Or consider a little baby born not in a hospital, not in a cushy palace, not even in a hotel room, but in a stable with the animals, and yet he's the Savior of the world. And consider your own calling. Isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You see, this is the power of God. When we hear of the conspiracies, the scheming, and you know, even the open scheming of worldly rulers and wicked people against the Lord and against His people, we do well to remember the power of God, that He can use even the smallest of things to turn back the schemes of the wicked. They will not succeed. That brings us thirdly to this. God uses ordinary things. God uses ordinary things to accomplish His purposes. The Tribune is rightly concerned, and he has one overriding concern. He has in custody a Roman citizen, and his job is to protect that Roman citizen who has not been convicted of any crime. And what he does next may seem to be overkill, but I think God is intentionally leading this Tribune to do this as a reminder of something bigger. He orders the centurions to gather 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 470 elite Roman troops for the protection of one prisoner. It was a conspiracy of 40 men. But the reality is, the Tribune knows, he really doesn't know how many conspirators there may actually be. There may be sympathizers who, if the conspirators attack, those sympathizers may enter into the attack with them. So a force of 12 to 1 should be enough to stop any would-be attackers. And they leave in the night. And he sends Paul to Governor Felix. This would be the plan. We do this in our country, don't we? If it's established that there's no way a defendant can get a fair trial, in one community, in the community where the crime happened. They will move the trial to another place. And this is something like what's going on here. And so he sent to Governor Felix with a letter. And I'm not, I thought I heard some of you snicker a little bit at the, when I was reading the letter earlier, because the Tribune does not tell Governor Felix everything, does he? And he doesn't necessarily present all the facts in exactly the right order. Right? Because, you know, he says that he went down and rescued Paul when he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. Well, he did learn that Paul was a Roman citizen after the riot breaks out. But he leaves out that part about tying him up and getting him ready to be flogged. And you and I would too. You know, spin is nothing new. But he gives the governor all the information he needs. And these men travel overnight. They leave about 9 p.m., 35 miles downhill from Jerusalem to a staging area at Antipatris. And there the foot soldiers stay overnight and then return to Jerusalem. And the rest go by horseback on down to Caesarea. Why did the foot soldiers go back? Well, the immediate danger was greatly diminished. I mean, you think about that, a 35-mile hike. It was downhill, yes, but that's a long way. A marathon is 26 miles. It's no wonder they rested at Antipatris for a while. And they bring him to Felix, and Felix receives the instructions. Paul is presented to Felix with the letter, and Felix asks about where Paul is from. Why did he do that? He's hoping that he might be able to send Paul elsewhere for trial. You know, Claudius Lysias has sent his problem to Felix, and Felix would very much like to send the problem on to somebody else. Please. But when he learns that Paul's from Cilicia, he knows that's not suitable. And so he says, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. Now again, it's just so mundane. I can hear some of you saying, history is so boring. But we forget, God is at work in this. God said that Paul would testify to Christ in Rome, and God is making sure that Paul is protected in order to get him to Rome. And God had told Paul something else. He told Paul something else through Ananias back in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we read these words. Concerning Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. He's done that. And kings and the children of Israel. He's brought the word of God to the children of Israel and to the Gentiles. And now it's time for the kings. You know, we're such a go-get-em kind of society. You know, when we're told this is what you're going to do, we're just going to go do it. Get it done. Get her done, right? Well, Paul is told by God that he will carry the name of God before kings. But Paul does not immediately go knocking on the palace doors, saying, God told me to tell you about Jesus. He doesn't do that. He trusts God's leading and God's timing that in due time those opportunities will present themselves, and now they have. The time has come. And over the next few chapters, we'll see him before Felix, we'll see him before Festus, we'll see him before King Agrippa, and eventually, though we will not see him in the record in Acts, eventually he will be before Emperor Nero. You see, God has a way of making His purposes happen. And He will. And He will accomplish His purposes in your life. And you won't go home to be with Him until you have fulfilled all His purposes for you in this life. As you live your life, and what is His purpose? That you glorify and enjoy Him. That you glorify Him. And here the Roman army becomes an instrument in the hands of God to accomplish His purposes through Paul. We see it in other places. But that I said earlier, that 470-man force that's escorting Paul, it's just symbolic of a greater army. You may remember the story. Elisha is surrounded by the Assyrian army. The town where Elisha is surrounded by the Assyrian army. And Elisha's servant has a panic attack. They're conspiring against us. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes. And the armies of the Lord of hosts was surrounding Elisha and his servant in between the Assyrian army and Elisha. You see, we may be in a place where we're in deep trouble, similar to Paul. And there may be no army escort. But we can be assured that the army of the Lord of hosts is with us. And there's nothing that's going to happen to us that doesn't come through His nail-scarred hands. And it's to our hurt. He uses the most ordinary and mundane things to protect us. He used a couple of pieces of wood, didn't He? Cross beams. And the Son of God hung on those two very ordinary pieces of wood with a few very ordinary nails, paying the price for your sins and mine to buy you out of the slave market of sin and bring you into the freedom of sons, uniting you to Him by faith. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? What God in Christ did on those two pieces of wood for your salvation. You facing trouble? You're hearing of conspiracies in this world? Dear friend, remember God. He knows what nations do. He knows the schemes of the wicked to destroy the people of God. He exposes and thwarts their every purpose. And He speaks that word of assurance that nothing in heaven and on earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that, dear friends, we can take to the bank. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You for Your mercy.